The Bible study on KFUO Radio is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ in faithfulness, servanthood, responsiveness, and excellence, Concordia Seminary.
Good morning and welcome to the Bible study. I'm Chuck Rather. You ever watch that new television show, The Good Wife? It's all about lawyers. How about Law and Order? You ever watch that show? Lots of people like that show. It's all about cops and lawyers. Generally speaking, we love the lawyer program. Well, if that's true for you, then today is your day. We're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We're going to be talking about lawsuits as Paul continues his epistle to these wayward Corinthian Christians. Our guest today is with us on the telephone from Concordia Lutheran Church in Jamestown, North Dakota. That would be Pastor Tom Eckstein. Hi, Pastor. How you doing?
Hello. Doing well. Thank you.
How's everything in North Dakota? It warm up there yet?
Oh, it's just an absolutely gorgeous day. This is the closest thing to heaven this side of the final day right now.
Is that right?
Oh, yeah.
So if I were to travel to Jamestown, North Dakota, I would feel like would know what it feels like to stand on the precipice of the great day of the Lord. Is that what you're telling me?
Absolutely.
That's quite a promise there, Pastor.
It is a gorgeous day. I may be using a little hyperbole here.
Makes me want to rent an RV and just drive on up.
Oh, yeah.
How many hours would it take me to get from here to there?
Oh, well, in an RV?
Or should we talk about days?
Well, if you push it, you could probably do it in about 14, 15 hours if you pushed it and didn't stop for too many breaks.
That's about how long it takes to get to Orlando from here, so I guess we made that trip once. Whew! I promised myself I'd never do that again. All right, well, do you view this text as pretty easy or pretty tough?
There's some challenging things. Easy because I think it's straightforward. Tough because we don't necessarily want to take it seriously today, especially in light of what it says about lawsuits and things like that. But we're going to learn that the gospel sets us free not only from the sin that leads us to misuse the law courts, but also as we look at this text, Paul's going to help us understand that when we follow Christ's plan for our lives, hopefully we don't have to even resort to taking fellow Christians to court.
Our telephone numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Those numbers will access this live Bible study program, and you can come on the air with us with your questions and comments for Pastor Tom Eckstein. Let's begin in prayer. Pastor?
Heavenly Father, we come before you today praying that you will open our hearts and minds to hear what you want to teach us, especially since it's going to convict us where we live. Lord, when we look at our society today, even among Christians, there are many situations where Christians are at enmity with each other, maybe even in some cases resorting to taking each other to court. Heavenly Father, help us to see here as Christ is speaking to us through the Apostle Paul, how the wonderful gospel of Christ can set us free from this kind of strife and help us to see how God wants us to live as his brothers and sisters. In your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Pastor Eckstein, it's a good thing I didn't write the letter to the Corinthians here, the first letter to the Corinthians, because if I had, it would have been only 6 chapters long. I would have gotten through chapter 5, and then chapter 6 would have said, okay, work on that one for a while and get back to me.
Right.
It almost seems astonishing to me, after the indictment that Paul delivers in chapter 5 about a congregation which has gross sexual immorality in it, that kind of that even the pagans don't do, and the congregation is puffed up about it, it's like, okay, we're done for now.
Yeah.
To go on after that point is almost who's paying attention. So do you see chapter 5 and its dramatic and significant indictment as strongly as I do?
Oh, in chapter 5?
Yes, sir.
Yeah, absolutely. I mean, here Paul is is nailing them on a situation where they have totally compromised God's word and are not only going along with the ways of the world, but in this particular case, even the people of the world are a little bit shocked at how the Christians are behaving. We have an incestuous relationship going on here, and rather than speaking the truth in love to this individual and calling them these people to repentance, they've been not only tolerating their behavior, but in some cases even affirming it. So yes, Paul's strong indictment against them, harsh though it is very justified.
In the first verse of 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul writes, "Now, concerning the matters about which you wrote," which suggests that this Corinthian congregation, confused as it was, and I think that's putting the best construction on it, apparently had some questions.
Yeah.
Had some practical things going on and needed some clarity. And so they wrote to the Apostle Paul. That sort of changes one's perspective on this letter. Up until now, or up until chapter 7, you sort of get the impression that Paul's got a report on the Corinthians and has decided to address that. But actually, he's responding to something that they sent to him. Do you find it kind of remarkable that a alleged Christian congregation there in Corinth could have the audacity to write a letter to Paul and ask him questions while this kind of stuff was going on in their congregation?
Well, first of all, you have to remember, you know, even in our culture today, Chuck, you know, we're not sinless either. We have struggles with sin in our own congregations that need to be addressed. But secondly, too, you have to remember that within this congregation, there were people who were all over the place. Some had totally compromised the faith and needed to be brought to repentance. But there were others who, by the grace of God, had the discernment to see that what was going on was opposed to Christ. For example, later in 1 Corinthians 11, when Paul is dealing with the Lord's Supper and the sin issues surrounding that, he makes the comment that there must be divisions among you in order to show which of you has God's approval. In other words, there were a small group of Christians at Corinth that were striving to remain faithful, and they may have been the ones who contacted Paul and said, "Hey, we have these things going on here. Could you address these things? And also, we have some questions. Could you show us from God's word how we should deal with this?" So that's what's going on here.
Verse 1 of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, "When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to the law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more, then, matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers." Let's stop right there. Is Paul suggesting that if you're a Christian, if you're in the church, that there should never be any grievances among us?
No, he's not saying there should never be any grievances. Obviously, as sinners, there's going to be. But what he is saying here is that when there are grievances among us as Christians, and we're especially talking here about Christians who are sharing fellowship in the same congregation, you know one another, you maybe take the Lord's Supper together. But if you have grievances, rather than going at each other with animosity and even resorting to going to the secular courts, where in this case in Corinth, the secular courts were run by unbelievers. You know, rather than doing that, Paul says, you know, we need to find ways to deal with these grievances in a Christ-like way, in humility. But unfortunately, that's not what is going on here. In fact, one quick comment, too, on this section that we're looking at today, Chuck. there are some scholars of the more skeptical kind that tend to think, oh, this must have been added later by some other editor because it doesn't seem to fit the context. Because, you know, in chapter 5, Paul deals with sexual morality, and then later in chapter 6, starting with verse 12, he's going to deal with sexual morality. How does this whole lawsuit thing fit in here? Well, first of all, it actually fits pretty well when you think of the irony of it. Not only did Paul want to deal with this issue as he deals with other sin issues going on in the Corinthian congregation, but I believe he chooses to deal with it right here in this context for a reason. Think about it. In chapter 5, you have open, flagrant sin going on, but the people refuse to challenge it and judge it, to discern it and call it to account. And yet in other cases where people are scared of losing a little bit of money, they're ready and willing to quickly judge that. So it's an irony. In chapter 5, they're not willing to judge that situation. But here in chapter 6, when it comes down to, you know, losing a little bit of their own income, well, that they're willing to you know, go to the mat for. And so it's almost an irony that Paul's hitting them with here.
Suppose I were to make the case that, with all due respect to Scripture, that chapter 6, verses 1 through 11 here is really irrelevant for you and me. We live in the United States of America. We don't live in Corinth. I suppose when court opened up in Corinth, you know, the bailiff or somebody announced, Zeus, save this honorable court, or maybe Jupiter or Athena, I don't know. But that's not the way it is now, and the context for carrying out the law here in our American courts, I mean, the Ten Commandments are on the wall of the Supreme Court of the United States. So this business of unbelievers and going outside the church doesn't fit our situation anymore.
Well, first of all, my response to that is actually it does fit our situation because, first of all, Paul's concern here in chapter 6 is not that pagan gods are being, referred to in the court system. That doesn't seem to be his concern here. His concern is that Christians are at each other's throats and then displaying this animosity in a public way before the pagans to whom they're supposed to be witnessing. And that relates to us very well. Now, we'll talk about this more later. We're not saying that all use of the courts is evil. Martin Luther, I think, does a good job making a distinction between Christians treating each other in unloving ways versus Christians using courts in a justifiable way, especially to protect the innocent or to protect, the church's right to proclaim the gospel, things like that.
So Luther was a waffler.
Not a waffler. He was very good at distinguishing between how we behave in the church versus, you know, what we have to do in secular society to keep order in the world. If it's a matter of, for example, going to court, one article I read recently that pertained to this said, for example, if we go to court to, defend our right to proclaim the gospel or to maybe even, have a pro-life message in our community, that's fine. We're being unwrongly, treated by an unbeliever, you know, it's all right for us to go to the laws of the land and say, hey, you know, this is what needs to be done to keep order and justice in our society. But in this case, what you have going on here is people who are fellow Christians who know each other, who are members of even the same congregation in this case, probably received the Lord's Supper together, and yet they're treating each other like unbelievers. They're not able within their own context to work out these grievances. I think one good example in our modern day culture, you know, another issue that you know, we'll be dealing with in 1 Corinthians 7 when you get to that is the whole issue of divorce. Well, not only do we have that going on among Christians in our culture as much as it goes on among unbelievers, but sadly, I've had the experience where a Christian husband and a Christian wife, members of the same congregation, end up not only going through a divorce, but then taking each other to court to see what they can get from each other. You know, this is the kind of behavior that Paul is saying, this is a shame. It's a mockery to do this and behave this way, especially in front of unbelievers. Instead, we should find a way to mediate as fellow Christians and try to find a way to put the other first rather than thinking, what can I get out of my neighbor?
Well, I regret to say that I apparently have an error here in my Pastor John Lukowski Imposed English Standard Version Bible. Verse 2 says, Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? That should be that God will judge the world, not the saints. The saints don't judge the world, do they?
Good question. In fact, it's interesting. You know, people can debate how we should translate this, because the way this reads, it refers to a future event, but the Greek word for judge is actually in the present. So you could almost make the argument that you could translate this, or do you not know that the saints are judging the world, or in the in a state of discerning truth from error in the world. Now, I'm not saying this doesn't refer to the future judgment. Also, I think it does. But I think Paul's main point here is that of all people, Christians who have God's word, which should be able to nurture our minds and give us wisdom, of all people in the world, we are the ones who are able to look at life and discern good from evil, right from wrong, truth from error. So Paul's almost setting them up here to show them how ironic this thing is. Here, they're not capable of solving little disputes between fellow Christians and their congregations, and yet, as saints, we should not only be judging between truth and error in this world, but finally, on the final day, even though God is the ultimate judge, you know, there is teaching in Scripture that we will be standing with God, basically affirming and agreeing with his judgments upon the unbelievers of the world and saying amen to it. So it's not that God isn't the ultimate judge of the world, he is. But as saints, we agree with his judgment, not only on the final day, but even in this world. And that's the irony. As Christians who should be able to discern right from wrong with God's word, instead they're bringing their petty cases before the unbelievers of the world to have them dealt with. And that's what Paul's concerned about.
Well, you may have just addressed this, but it might have been a little bit over my head. When Paul says to the Corinthian Christians, and by extension to me 2,000 years later by the preservation of his letter here in the New Testament, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? My answer is, no, I didn't know that. I don't know what you're talking about. This is a completely foreign concept to me. My understanding is that God is the judge, that he judges us daily, and that he will judge us in a final judgment. That's all the judging I know about. As a matter of fact, Paul, I think you may be in error here, because I can go to the Gospels and show you where Jesus said, judge not.
Oh, yeah.
So I'm really confused here. Can you help me?
Yeah. Well, first of all, your comment on, I always make the comment that if there's there's usually two Bible verses that people know if they know any. It's John 3:16, and then also that verse from the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus says, judge not and you will not be judged. But very often people take it out of context. When Jesus says, judge not and you will not be judged, he's not throwing all discernment out of the window and saying, hey, everything goes. What he's saying is we should not judge in an evil manner as the Pharisees do. For example, the Pharisees would judge people as though the Pharisees themselves were sinless. Secondly, they would impose man-made rules on people rather than using God's word. But finally, and worst of all, the Pharisees failed to proclaim the gospel. Rather than pointing people to Jesus, they would say, hey, if you want to be saved from your sin, you've got to be more like us. So that's the kind of judging that Jesus is forbidding. But if you read the rest of the Gospel of Matthew and the rest of the New Testament, for that matter, it's very clear that God expects us to take part in righteous judging. Righteous judging would mean, first of all, that we judge in such a way that we realize we ourselves are sinners who need to be saved. Secondly, we judge only by using God's word and not imposing our own opinions on people. And then finally, we especially judge by pointing people who are convicted of their sins to Jesus, who brings us full forgiveness and healing. And just to show you that that righteous judging is expected of us, all we have to do is go back to the end of chapter 5. And let me read verses 12 and 13. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. Now, a couple comments on this. First of all, here it's clear that we are to engage in righteous judging. That's the whole point Paul is making about trying to win over this couple who are involved in an incestuous relationship. But then it almost seems like Paul's contradicting himself here, because in chapter 5, verse 12, he says, we shouldn't judge those who are outside the church. And yet, in chapter 6, verse 2, he says, don't you know that the saints will judge the world? This apparent contradiction can be settled if we understand that the context of chapter 6 is that we need to deal with the people immediately within our own church when we have grievances with one another. We need to handle it ourselves. That doesn't mean that we aren't to deal with the people in the outside world and discern right from wrong. But ultimately, on the final day, it is God who judges everybody, and we will simply be expressing an amen to that judgment. But Paul's whole point here is that if we are to make discernment within the world, how much more than within the Church of Christ?
505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. The phone number's here for the Bible study. Let's talk to Jim. Hi, Jim. You're on the Bible study.
Hey, Brother Chuck.
Good morning.
Buddy, let me tell you something. You done opened a can of worms.
That's what we do here, Jim.
could this judgment of the world be a future fulfillment of what Jesus is talking about? Remember the 10 talents, 5 talents, and 1 talent? He gave severally to the servants, and the servants was faithful. Those that were faithful, he said, you've been faithful over this year. You can have 10 cities to reign over and 5 cities to reign over. And he told the 12 disciples there, he says, they asked him one day, says, hey, we've left all. What are we going to get? He said, you'll sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel.
Mm-hmm.
Now, let me come down to the church. When the church is changed from mortality to immortality, those that are changed, that are found in Christ, Peter, over in one of his writings in First and Second Peter, says that we are kings and priests unto God. Is he talking to this specifically to the Jews, or does this fall over to the church also, that even if we're faithful, you and I are faithful to Christ, will we be judges in that time over cities or communities or whatever? I'm going to hang up and listen to your answer
all
on
right.
that.
Thanks for the call.
Mm-hmm.
Pastor?
Well, a couple of responses. First of all, he refers to Jesus telling the apostles that they will all sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. You can find that at the end of Matthew chapter 19, for example. But I think it's important to understand that. First of all, when he talks about the apostles, 12 of them at this point, judging the 12 tribes of Israel, that's just symbolism of the apostles declaring God's truth over the whole church. And you have to remember that when Jesus is talking about Israel now and in the future, he ultimately is referring to all believers, those who trust in him. So, as Christians, we are part of the new Israel through faith in Jesus Christ. We're part of God's people. Now, the whole point about judging on the final day, again, there seems to be this apparent contradiction. At the end of chapter 5 in 1 Corinthians, Paul says, we don't judge outsiders, but then in chapter 6 he says, don't you know that we'll judge the world? I think his point here is simply this. In this world, we're not called to go out and change society. Not that we don't get involved in politics, not that we don't get involved in trying to keep order in the world, but our primary goal as Christians is to proclaim the gospel. And when it comes to disputes within the church, our primary focus should be to hold our own fellow Christians accountable, and especially to make sure that they don't stray away from Christ. But on the final day, we will be standing with God and saying amen to his judgment over the unbelievers and also the fallen angels, because later Paul makes the comment that we will judge angels as well. But again, it's us simply saying amen to God's truth. The way this relates to this whole lawsuit thing is Paul is saying, hey, if as believers we are to say amen to God's truth, then can't you use that truth to settle the little petty arguments within your own congregation rather than taking it before unbelievers who will be judged by God on the final day? That's the point Paul's making here.
Well, we're edging up against the bottom of the hour break here, but I think most folks, to a certain extent, have given some consideration as to what it will be like to pass from this life into the next. For those who are Christians, who are either confident or at the very least hopeful that they will be in eternal life and not eternal death, There are a number of things that you can think about as to what that might be like. Probably none of them include judging angels or judging anything. For those people who read this now, who Paul seems to say, hey, you big dummies, don't you know? You're going to be judging the world? You're going to be judging angels. Yeah, I'm thinking the angels are watching what we're doing down here, thinking, man, I hope that judgment day is way far off because I don't want to be judged by these losers. Oh, my goodness. Let's talk about that on the other side of the break. You're listening to The Bible Study. Pastor Tom Eckstein is with us. We'll be right back.
Back in the day, a man became a pastor by moving to the seminary. Today, Concordia Seminary has 7 routes that lead to pastoral ministry. The Specific Ministry Pastor Program is a 4-year program where men become pastors through the World Wide Web while they continue to live and work in the congregations they are already serving. Keeping up with the times, that's Concordia Seminary.
Wednesday's Essence from 1 to 4 on KFUO Radio includes some conversation with Dr. Rick Mars from Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis. A very wise man gives us good counsel every Wednesday. And Carla Roebling joins us from Blessed Savior Lutheran Church in Florissant. And we also talk about Sunday school curriculum during the summer from CPH with Mark Sangele. It begins at 1, the Essence of KFUO Radio. We are where you are.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? In the Rite book I use for ministry for the sick, that is the book containing rites for communion, to the homebound, baptism, funerals, those sorts of things, there is a reading from the first epistle of St. Peter. And that reading begins with these words. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and His great mercy has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, now that for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. As appropriate as these verses may be for a person who is hospitalized, we know from early church history that the Apostle Peter probably wrote these verses right before he was martyred in AD 64 by the Roman Emperor Nero. If Peter was writing to his fellow prisoners in Asia Minor, what he was talking about when he said all kinds of trials probably included torture, execution, and other things for the crime of declaring Jesus is Lord rather than refusing to testify that Caesar is Lord. If so, do these verses tell us about the hope and the certainty of the apostles' convictions? He attributes it to the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and to an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. You know, we'd like to think that Peter saw Jesus risen from the dead, and this made this apostle at once denied knowing Jesus as his Lord a new man. Well, it did, but not the way we expect. There are all sorts of evidences from the book of the Acts of the Apostles and the epistles of both Peter and Paul that Peter would continue to waver back and forth from being a fearless witness to being a man who could change his words and actions for fear of what others might think. That's something we each need to hear about, God's power to save us, regardless of where we are and when we hear it. What teaches today about the grace-filled power of your victory over all the powers that would seek to compromise what we believe, teach, and confess, and then work to seek to destroy it. Teach us to follow Jesus, the only Savior, strong enough to deliver us.
Hi, this is Chuck Rathert, and this day, May 19th, 2010, is mine for day sponsorship. Today I am remembering my godly and faithful parents, Ray and Norma Rathert, on their wedding anniversary. They were married in 1944 and are together today in the company of their Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God for eternal life in Jesus. I see myself walking around in heaven there, checking out the golden streets, taking a look at the pearly gates. I see an angel there who doesn't quite have his act together. I say, hey, angel. Hey, Gabriel. Yeah, your tie's on crooked here. Come on, come on. Get up to speed here. You're in heaven. What are you thinking? I have no idea, Pastor Tom Eckstein, what Paul means by human beings judging angels. I don't have any room in or any context to process what that means. Can you tell me what that's going to look like?
Well, again, I think the important thing to remember, and you hit the key at the beginning when you asked the question, wait a minute, I thought God's the one who ultimately judges everybody. Well, he is. That's why it's important to realize that by judging the world and judging angels, first of all, by judging angels, we're referring to the fallen angels who have rebelled against God and are confirmed in that rebellion.
Oh, it's not Gabriel?
No, not Gabriel.
Oh.
Yes.
Oh, that takes a load off. I figured Gabriel whopped me upside the head.
And it almost seems like, gosh, you guys should have known this. And whether the Corinthians there knew this or not, some of them apparently did, because Paul's surprised that they don't, make the connection between the fact that they know they will be judging the world and angels, but can't settle these petty matters between themselves. But what it means to judge the unbelievers and the angels in the final day, again, is that we simply share the reign with Jesus. You know, he's the ultimate judge, and for us to judge the angels and to judge the unbelievers is simply to say amen with God in his rebuke and condemnation of them. And not that we say it in some smug way as though, well, of course he's judging them because we're better than they are. We know that we've been saved by grace. But on the final day when God finally does deal with evil, we say amen with that, because as believers, we are in harmony with God's truth and God's word. You know, another reference to the saints judging the world, if people want to look it up later, is in Revelation 20, verse 4. It refers to the believers standing in judgment over the unbelievers of the world. But again, we do that under God's authority, simply saying amen to his judgment of the world.
All right. What would you say to me if I were to say something like this? Wow. This is the first time I've ever really paid attention going through 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I did not know that the saints will judge the world. I did not know that the saints are going to judge angels, but I like it. I'm kind of looking forward to this because judging is, after all, one of the things that I do best.
Well, you know, again, if that's the mentality that, I look forward to putting people in their place and watching them, wriggle and squirm, that's not what Paul's looking at here. In fact, even if you go back to 1 Corinthians 5, where Paul is calling them to judge the couple involved in an incestuous relationship, he makes it very clear that the motive for doing this is love in order to save this person. For example, in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 5, he says, you are deliver this man over to Satan, which is a reference to, declaring him excommunicated and outside of God's grace. But the goal is what? He says, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. The goal is to bring this man back to repentance. And if we read 2 Corinthians chapter 2, it appears that this process worked because the man was brought back to repentance, and Paul then tells them to absolve him and proclaim forgiveness in Jesus' name. But it's important to realize that this judgment that Paul wants them to do is, first of all, simply proclaiming the truth of God's word and letting that give us the discernment to live our lives. And so in this context here, where you have Christians at each other's throats, taking each other to court to see what they can get out of the other, Paul is simply saying here, hey, wait a minute. If you guys have the word of God, which enables you to judge the world and discern right from wrong, then why don't you use that same word to settle these little squabbles between yourselves and lead you to repentance? In fact, later on, you'll be reading this text, he actually makes the point that, as Christians, it would be better to suffer wrong than to be overcome by greed. And we can maybe get to that more when you read that section.
So let's review here for a second. Is there no one wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? Now we have 2,000 years of experience with which we can answer this question, and I think the answer is no. Apparently there isn't. The bitterness and division that he laments in the beginning of this chapter, you might say, defines the history of the church.
Yeah, you know, and when Paul says that, obviously he says that with a hint of what I call divinely inspired sarcasm. You know, aren't there any one of you there who's able to deal with this? And that could mean two things, or maybe even both of these two things. On the one hand, he's saying, you know, you are competent to judge, but you're refusing to do it. You're denying who you are as Christians. You have the Word of God. You know right from wrong. You're just choosing to go the way of the world. Shame on you. On the other hand, he might actually say, you know, you guys have strayed from the Word so much, you've lost your ability to discern. In that case, Paul is simply saying, I'm calling you to repentance. You need to get back to the Word of Christ. You need to get back to God's teaching and have your minds conformed to His will so that you can judge these matters, because you should be able to do that. In either case, whether they're have the ability to judge and they're simply not doing it, or whether they've lost the ability and they need to get it back by studying God's Word, in either case, Paul is calling them to repentance at this point.
Let's not use Concordia Lutheran Church there where you are the pastor up in North Dakota, because I'm quite certain that that is an exceptional church. But let's just think about the church in general. If you were engaged in a grievance, that's what it says in verse 1, when one of you has a grievance against another, that means we have a polarized situation. Two people who do not see something the same way are in disagreement, maybe even bitter disagreement. Now you're going to submit yourself to your fellow brothers and sisters in the Lord for the resolution of this grievance. Out of every 10 people that you know, Pastor, who calls himself a Christian, out of every 10, how many would you be willing to submit yourself to for the outcome? I know how many you'd like to think you could submit yourself to, but I'm asking you for a real answer.
Well, obviously, if someone is not well-grounded in God's Word and doesn't have the ability to discern truth from error but thinks in a worldly way, then no, I wouldn't want to submit to that person's guidance. But if there are people in the congregation that are mature in the faith and they know God's Word, and they're saying, hey, bring your case before us and we will study the scriptures together, like we think of the Bereans in the book of Acts, who studied the scriptures carefully to see if what Paul said was true. You know, if there are people like that that are willing to mediate between me and somebody else, and who are willing to say, hey, we're going to examine God's Word together and allow that to bring harmony between you and this other person with whom you have a problem, then as a Christian, I would be willing to trust those kinds of individuals.
Now, how many of them out of 10 are there?
Oh, I hate to make estimates like that.
Well, let's do it this way. More than 5 or less than 5?
Oh, gosh. I would vary from congregation to congregation. There might be some congregations where, by the grace of God, you do have many people who are mature and willing to do that. Or you might have some other congregations where there's no one in a position to be able to do that. And, you know, here in Corinth, it might have been a situation, sadly, where so many of them had strayed from the faith. It could have been less than 5, certainly. So I guess, you know, it all depends on the situation. But here, Paul is clearly saying, you know, even if they are able to judge, they need to repent of their worldliness and do it. And if they're not, they need to get back into God's Word so they can do it. His main point is that the gift of God's Word that we have as Christians should be enough of a tool for us to handle the grievances between each other as brothers and sisters in Christ.
Now, in verse 7, where Paul says to have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you, why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? Is he serious? Are we supposed to just take it on the chin in the name of Jesus? Are we supposed to maybe lose our house or our car or our property or our job or our spouse because it's somehow holy to be defrauded?
Let me give you an example from an experience I had in my own life. A friend of mine who's in the ministry had a situation in his congregation where there were brothers and sisters who were members of the same congregation, and their final living parent died, and then there was the whole idea of the inheritance and the will. Well, to make a long story short, without giving all the details, a couple of the siblings didn't believe that they got their fair share They disagree with the will, so they contested it. And the whole thing starts going to court, and suddenly these brothers and sisters who are not only brothers and sisters by blood, humanly, but brothers and sisters by the blood of Jesus, spiritually, these brothers and sisters are going after each other. And I remember my friend who was a pastor finally said to one of the siblings who was just broken up over this whole thing, he said, you know, I think it would be better if you just let them have the money. And when you do that, tell them, you know, my relationship with you and my relationship with Christ is more important to me than any money I might get out of you. If you want my share of the inheritance, you can have it, and I'll continue to pray for you and love you and hope that you will one day see that there's something more important in life than just money. That's what the pastor recommended that the sibling do. And I think that's what Paul is getting at here. He's saying, you know, if it's a choice between going to court and manipulating your fellow Christians and shaming the gospel of Christ before the unbelievers of the world, if there's a choice between that or simply letting go of your rights and trusting God to provide for you, do the latter. It would be better to be wronged than to manipulate and sin against your neighbor in this way.
I've got to ask you the question that everybody is wondering. Did the sibling give in? Did the sibling go along with the pastor's advice?
I never heard of the result, unfortunately. He just told me about the advice that he gave her. I don't know what her decision was. My hope and prayer is that she did. You know, and I've often said that, not that this would ever happen, although as sinners, anything's possible. I often think of my own family, down the road when, my father has gone home to be with the Lord, my mother is still alive, but when the day comes when she goes and we have an inheritance, you know, I have a wonderful relationship with my brother and sister. But if it ever came to a situation where suddenly there was an issue over money, I hope God would give me the faith and humility to say, hey, my relationship with you and my relationship with God is far more important than any money I would ever get. If it's an issue of me fighting with you guys in court over money or just saying you can have it, I hope God would give me the faith to say you can have it. It's more important to me to love you and to be true to God than to have, riches in this world.
All right, fine advice, but let's say that I do not choose to follow that advice.
Mm-hmm.
Let's say that the will from the one who bestows the inheritance is clear, and it says, this is what Chuck gets. I have children. They're in line to receive from this inheritance someday themselves.
Mm-hmm.
And I choose not to do that. I'm not going to hate you.
Right.
I'm not going to gossip about you, but I'm going to use whatever legal resource in the what we call the kingdom of the left, proper recourse, in order to protect what is mine and what belongs to my heirs. Is that a sin?
Not necessarily. And I think that's a good example of the kind of distinction Luther tries to make himself. He makes the point of saying, I should never go to court in a spirit of greed and contentiousness to get something for myself. In that case, I should rather be wronged. But if it's for the purpose of protecting and caring for others and speaking up for others, then you can justify going to court. And in the context you spoke of, you know, where you're thinking of your own children and their inheritance rights, or I think of another situation maybe where, some Christian is being wronged by some impersonal corporation, and not only are they personally affected, but their immediate family as well. Then when it's a matter of looking out for someone else's rights, yes, I think you can justify it. But again, the goal would always be, just think how blessed our society would be, even if you're dealing with unbelievers, Chuck, if you could somehow just sit down across the table and work out these problems with each other in a loving, humble way, rather than going to court and saying, okay, what can we do to get the most out of another person? Yes, there's a time and place to use the courts to establish right and wrong and to keep order, but especially in this case, Chuck, where you have Christians dealing with fellow Christians, especially if you're members of the same congregation, then Paul says, boy, it would be better to be wronged than to mistreat each other in a public court, especially in front of unbelievers.
Verses 9 through 11, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. This section here sends an interesting message, Pastor, because, let's review. Sexual morality, pretty good. I'm not worshiping Zeus. Adultery is not a problem. Not committing homosexuality. Not stealing. Not really greedy. Can't remember being drunk or reviling. I think I'm in. I'm going off the going down the list here, and I'm feeling pretty good about myself. What do you say?
Yeah, that's a mistake the devil can tempt us all to make when we start, you know, counting up sins and saying, oh, I don't have all of these on the list. I'm better off than this other scoundrel over here.
Well, if this is how you don't inherit the kingdom of God, then avoiding these things logically follows that this is how you do inherit the kingdom of God.
Well, first of all, it's important. Here's an example of carefully distinguishing law and gospel. It's not only vice that keeps us out of the kingdom of heaven. It's also virtue. And by that I mean we can be guilty of worshiping our good works as the reason we should get to heaven as well. That's why Jesus almost had more harsh words to say against the Pharisees than he did against the prostitutes and the tax collectors. At least the prostitutes and the tax collectors were willing to admit that what they had done, sexual immorality and theft, was wrong, and they realized they needed forgiveness. But the Pharisees were saying, hey, not only have we not done these things, at least they didn't think they did, but we have all these good works that we've done. That makes us in a good situation before God. Jesus says, no, woe to you. You need to repent too. And so when we look at a list like this, first of all, we have to realize that Paul didn't mean that these are the only sins that keeps out of the kingdom. He could mention many others. I think of an example in Romans chapter 1, where Paul does mention homosexuality there as well, but then he goes on to mention many, 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 many other sins that are just as damning. And we can find examples of us being guilty of those sins. And we have to remember, too, Chuck, that when he mentions sexual immorality or adultery these other sins, Jesus makes it clear that sin is not merely our behavior, like the act of adultery, but it's even the evil desires that lie behind it. So, according to Jesus, lust is equal to adultery before God. Hatred is equal to murder before God. And the idea of theft, envy and greed, the greed behind it is equal to it. And the reality is, Chuck, you know, people might say, well, I'm not all that greedy. But the reality is, you know, in the liturgy on Sundays, sometimes we will say, God, I have not loved you with my whole heart. That's a confession that we are by nature greedy, whether we're willing to realize it or not. What's important to understand here, though, Chuck, what Paul is saying here is not that if you've ever done any of these sins, you're out. What he is saying is if you're living in these sins and you refuse to repent of them and acknowledge them and you refuse to trust in Jesus for forgiveness and a new beginning, then you're out. In contrast, what does the Christian do? We see these sins in our lives, we struggle with them, we confess that they're wrong, and we bring them to Jesus. And he proclaims us washed, sanctified, and justified, and gives us a new beginning.
I got to get two more questions in here before we run out of time. And the first of the two is, as it pertains to this list of sinful acts, neither the sexually immoral. That's the first one, and we can stop right there. In our culture, it's probably not like this up in North Dakota, but just about everywhere else, sexual immorality has been reduced to its lowest common denominator, so that you can do just about anything you want sexually, just about anything. And even if it's perceived to be wrong, and we do decide to punish you, it's probably going to be pretty light punishment. But the rest of it is do whatever you want. How do you take a verse like verse 9 and preach that into a reality like that?
Well, here's where it's important for us to come to the world and say, hey, the world might have its own idea about, you know, what is proper sexually, but the God who created the universe and created marriage and created sex has his view of what the proper view of sex is. And according to Scripture, it's very clear. Sex as a good gift from God is only proper between one man and one woman within the commitment of marriage. In fact, in Matthew chapter 19, where Jesus refers to Genesis and the foundation of marriage in Genesis to deal with the issue of divorce, in that same context in Matthew chapter 19, he makes it very clear that the only option to sex within side of marriage is celibacy. So right there, any other form of sexual morality, whether it's a man and woman having sex outside of marriage, or adultery, obviously, or in this case, homosexuality, as he mentions it in the text, or even pornography or lust, all of this is outside of God's will for marriage and sexuality. And, of course, that is the message we need to bring to our culture today that has totally lost sight of God's loving plan for what sexuality was meant to be.
And finally, I think you could say to somebody in a Bible class, perhaps, or maybe in a youth group setting, you could say, you know, let's take a look at 1 Corinthians 6, verse 11. Isn't this just a wonderful verse? You were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that lofty? Isn't that wonderful? And everybody would say, oh, yes, amen. And then if you said, what does it mean? I'm predicting that more than half wouldn't be able to tell you. Washed, sanctified, justified. Okay, there's probably some baptism in there, but sanctified, justified, they might struggle to put it into words, but I think you, Pastor, might be surprised and disappointed at how illiterate we are on these points. Can you bring me up to speed?
Okay. Basically, these are three different words trying to describe the same wonderful, good gospel gift. That first word that's translated washed, in the Greek is apalousasta, and we find that same word in Acts chapter 22, where Paul is told to get up and wash his sins away by being baptized. So you're right, Chuck, there is some baptism language here. And, of course, what's going on in baptism according to Scripture? God is bringing to us the forgiveness and the effects of the shed blood of Christ, which washes away the guilt of our sin before God's eyes. So he's reminding these Corinthians that, hey, you're all guilty of struggling with these sins, but I have good news for you. When you come to Jesus with these sins, you can know that you are washed in God's sight. He reminds them of their baptism. He also says you were sanctified. Now, the Greek word for that is hegiastaste. And here he is using this idea that to be sanctified means to be set apart, to be made separate from the world. The whole idea here is that, you know, even though you're sinners, you're like the world, God has taken you and set you apart as his very own. And then finally, the last word, justified, the Greek word for that is dikaiosthete, and there coming from the Greek word dikaiao, here Paul is basically saying that God has declared you innocent. I find it very interesting, too, that we've just been talking about the courtroom here, but that word dikaiao comes right out of the courtroom. And there Paul is basically saying, you have been declared righteous in God's sight for Christ's sake. So all these words are such good news to us, Chuck. What Paul is saying, even though we might all be guilty of struggling with these sins and many more that I haven't mentioned, we can come to God in repentance knowing that we're washed, we're sanctified, we're justified through Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. And here is a reference to the Trinity. We have Jesus, we have the Holy Spirit, and we have God the Father. And so more baptism language there.
Wow. Well done, sir. Right on time. Thank you so much, and I'm glad you pronounced all those Greek words, and I didn't have to.
I maybe messed them up a little bit, but anyway, they're there.
God bless you, sir. Thank you for the conversation.
Okay, my privilege.
That is Pastor Tom Eckstein, pastor at Concordia Lutheran Church in Jamestown, North Dakota. Coming up next, Pastor Tim Ostermeyer is due in. pastor at Hope Lutheran Church in St. Anne, for an Ask the Pastor Hour. Stay with us.
Listen to Chuck Rathard and guest pastors Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at kfuo.org. Download programs from the Bible Study archives at kfuo.org. The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis.